Jubilee for the 4 weeks of Advent, we are going to consider the crisis of Christmas. The crisis of Christmas. It's easy for us to get askew with what happened in the Christmas story. Obviously, America has its own version of Santa Claus and going to the mall and buying all kind of presents. But for Christians, it's easy for us to romanticize or make sentimental the story of Christmas as though it was all quiet and sweet, only the shepherds in their field and only quietness and ease. But in reality, surrounding the birth of our Savior was all kinds of crisis. And we want to see it in four different parts in these next 4 weeks as we walk through Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus' birth was a crisis pregnancy in every form. We're going to see in the following week that Jesus was indeed a refugee. And we're going to see on the last week, the Sunday before Christmas, that Jesus was a child who was hunted and harried. But this morning, we want to think about Jesus' family tree. I want to think about Jesus' family tree. For Jesus' family tree is no ordinary family tree. And as we come to this theme, we want to ask some questions. For some of us, at times, wonder, does God really care about us? Does God really know the depth of brokenness that I come with? And not just me as a person, but me as part of a family. Does God know the brokenness of my parents who were there and not there, and my extended family, and all the brokenness that exists in my extended family? Does he know about my family? Does he know how broken it is? Does he know about the painful experiences I have had and family members have had? Does he know all of that? And the answer is that when we look at a very unexpected place this morning, we're going to see some new layers, some new wrinkles, some new angles at the reality that Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us. So we've been going through Ephesians. One of the things that Ephesians said was that God was making known to us the mystery of his will, that according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, a plan to unite all things in him. That is to put all things in right order according to Christ. So Christ came, as our brother read, in the fullness of time according to God's plan. He came at just the right time, in just the right way, from just the right lineage, so that he might put everything that's out of order in our lives in its right place. Amen? This is good news. This is good news. God's unfolding plan is what we want to see this morning. Now, if we were planning incarnation, if we were planning God coming to be human, God coming as a baby and being born, where would we have put that baby? We would have put that baby in a very healthy home. Right? We would have put that baby in a secure family. We would have put that baby in a home with some status and some protection. We would have put that baby likely in a home that was royal, that was powerful, so everybody would have seen that chosen child. Not how God did it. Not at all, was it? And if we're writing this story, and we're tracing back grandfather, great-grandfather, many generations before, it would not have been a twisted and convoluted and winding path to get to Jesus if we were writing the story. And yet, as you think about your own extended family, as you think about unresolved things in your family, I'm going to end the service by inviting you to just seek the Lord in prayer over that. I want you to know that your Savior entered into all of that for you. He entered into all of that for you. Now, our text this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first verses of the Gospel of Matthew. So turn to the first page of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Our sermon text is or the first 17 verses. Very unlikely place to go. I don't know if you've heard a sermon from a genealogy before, but you'll see here that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is the lineage of Jesus Christ. And before you check out and say, genealogy? Well, why do I care about a genealogy? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so had so-and-so. Who cares? One of the very first verses I learned as a believer was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I don't know if any of you know this verse, but it's really good. It says this, all scripture. What was the first word again of that verse? All, including genealogies, including Leviticus, including Ezekiel, those wheels within wheels. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for training and rebuking and correcting and teaching in righteousness so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, let me just encourage you that all scripture is for our good. It's all got a good purpose. And it's often the parts we don't understand or are tempted to skip over that we need the most. Can I just tell you, in a month, when December turns into January and we start thinking about reading the Bible through for a year, let me just invite you to plan ahead about how you might read the Bible next year, how you might prioritize reading the Bible. And one of the things you can do is get some study helps. Might be a study Bible back there, might be a book that helps you understand the hard parts of the Bible, but give yourself to study. There is treasure here, and I want you to see that as we go through this genealogy this morning. Sometimes the parts that don't make sense to us have the treasures we need the most. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? It's going to be hard to track the line of what's going on, but when we're done reading, I pray God will help us see glory in this text. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you're going to hear three sections here. Note them. Abraham, first section, was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Second section. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Third section. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Iliad, Iliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. Now, as we consider Jesus' family tree, you just got hit with a fire hose of names to which you're going, what on earth just happened? Who on earth are these people? How are we going to find anything of note in this genealogy. But I want you to turn your eyes on this page, and I want you to look for one set of people in this reading. There's five names in this set that are unique, if you're looking for them. They're the five women who are mentioned in this genealogy. There's a lot of dudes in here, some we've never hear of any other place. Their lives were anonymous in every other way except that God was working his purpose out through them to get to Jesus. But it's the women this morning that we want to consider. It's not a message for women. This is a message for men and women about the way that our God works, the unlikely way that our God works. We think God wants perfect people. We think God wants perfect families. And so we seek to become perfect and we seek to make our families perfect, and yet God didn't come for the perfect. God doesn't use the perfect. He uses the broken. He uses the messed up. And we think our family is too jacked up that there's no hope for us. And the reality is God sent his son to come through the most jacked up, messed up, insanely broken family tree you've ever read about. Jesus' family tree was exceedingly crooked, if you didn't know it. 42 generations and all kinds of mess. And never in any of these 42 generations was it the right time until it was the right time. And the fullness of time came at the end of 42 generations. And then God chose to send his son. One more note before we look at the first of these five names. Look at that end of verse 16. This is all the genealogy leading down to who? Who's the last human before Jesus that this points to? This points to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. Jesus became his son, right? Wasn't his son, we know, biologically, virgin birth, amazing. But he was his son legally, which is exciting and good. And we'll talk more about that next week and all of that Jesus had to deal with his birth and all the scandal of it. But this morning, we want to think about these five women listed in this family tree of Jesus. Who's the first one? Can you find it? Find that first name here. I've got to warn you that the first name here, her story, is absolutely R-rated. It is messy. It is, this is in the Bible? Not only is it in the Bible, it's in the first book of the Bible. You find her name there in verse 3. Her name is Tamar. Do you know Tamar's entrance into this family tree? Tamar's husband died, was promised then her brother. That went sideways in a very awkward way that Genesis explains for us. All kind of real life there. And then Tamar gets pregnant by who? Who's the father of Tamar's twin boys, according to verse 3? Judah. What's the instance of said conception? Tamar, dressed as a prostitute, conceiving a child with her father-in-law. Think your family's messed up? Think your family's got some baggage? And God puts it all out there on the printed page for us to read. You read Genesis as a family, and when you get to chapter 38, you might go, let's just skip to chapter 39, right? To read that story, you just go, what on earth? Who would put this in the Bible? And the answer is God. Who would plan a story like this? God. Because there's none of us that's broken. There's none of us that know someone who's broken enough that we can't say, wow, this is the family tree of Jesus? I mean, Jesus didn't have to come to earth, right? He was in heaven, fully content, fully happy, fully wealthy, fully everything. And he comes into history as a real person with a real family tree, and he comes through messed up stories like this. The story of Judah and Tamar points to Jesus and says Jesus is the Savior of that kind of brokenness. And all of Genesis is pointing to Jesus. And then all of Exodus points to Jesus. And then all of Leviticus points to Jesus. So when we're reading our Bibles and say, what's the point of Leviticus? Points to Jesus. What's the point of this story of Judah and Tamar? Why would God work this way? It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to the King who's coming. It's the one who would heal and redeem every broken part of our history, every broken part of our family story. Amen? The first woman is Tamar. And God worked through all of that brokenness for good. The second woman in this story, you're thinking, okay, well, there's one exception, right? But from here on out, I'm sure it's going to be puppies and fairy tales, right? It's going to be butterflies and tea parties from here on out, right? Maybe. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by whom? Rahab. Rahab enters into the story where? Book of Judges. So we're through the Pentateuch. God's people have come to the promised land. God has told them to take the promised land by conquering it. God's going to be with them. There they are. Moses has died. He couldn't take them into the promised land. There's Joshua ready to lead the people into the promised land. First city they have to take is what? Jericho, the great walled city. And they're coming with catapults. They're coming with crossbows. They're coming with trebuchets, right? No. They got basically us, a bunch of little kids, no weapons, and God's plan is march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, march around it more than once, blow some trumpets, and I'm going to work. To which Joshua has to be going, seriously? Seriously, that's the plan? Which is the same thing I think so often as pastor of this church. God, when are you going to hire a real pastor? When are you going to hire someone who knows what they're doing? Maybe you feel like that as a parent. Maybe you feel like that as a single. God, you've got the wrong person here. I don't know what I'm doing. Joshua didn't know what he was doing. And in Joshua chapter 5, right before the conquest of the city of Jericho, do you remember that story? In Joshua 5, Joshua's out walking the field and he encounters someone. You remember this story? Maybe just keep your finger here in Matthew 1 and turn there and be reminded of this remarkable little seemingly accidental incident. Joshua 5, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua asked him, are you on our team, one of the good guys, or are you with them, one of the bad guys? His response is, no. Wrong question. No. No, I'm not. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Drawn sword, commander of the army of the Lord. This is not an angel. This is not a man. This is God come in the flesh. And he says, now I have come. And Joshua did what everyone does when they have a glimpse of the glory of God in person. He fell on his face and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Who is Joshua standing before? No one has seen the Father. The Spirit is Spirit. He's standing before the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who will return with a drawn sword coming out of his mouth to destroy all of his enemies. But there is Joshua on this Canaanite soil that has been for generations filled with idolatry. And the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Why was it holy? Because he was there. And Joshua did so. And now they're going to go try to conquer the city of Jericho. He sends in his spies into the city. And of all of this foreign people, of all of this wicked people of Jericho, there's only one person that God is going to choose to save. Only one person and her family. And we think, okay, well, who's it going to be? Well, we know who it's not going to be, right? It's not going to be one of the worst sinners. But in fact, who does God choose? God chooses a foreigner. God chooses an idolater. God chooses Rahab, who is a prostitute. And he saves her. He doesn't just save her, but he commends her faith. In Hebrews 11, in that great hall of fame of the faithful. And God chooses this foreign, idolatrous woman who is a prostitute, and he saves Rahab, and then he saves his people through Rahab and her family. And oh, by the way, if that's not enough, she's Jesus's great, 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 however many greats, grandmother. Amen? This is not the way we would write the story, is it? This is the way God wrote the story. Because Jesus came for sinners, and Jesus came from sinners. He was born sinless, but his family tree was broken. It was crooked. It was a mess. And it was beautiful. God didn't choose the most perfect. He didn't choose the most powerful. He didn't choose the biggest celebrity or the most famous. He chose a foreign prostitute. And then, as she began to walk with God, she got married. Who did she marry? Well, let's look back here in this genealogy that seemed like it had nothing of for us to learn. Verse 5, Rahab married Salmon, and they had a little boy. His name was Boaz. What do you think it was like for Boaz to grow up? Boaz, your mother is a... Think you ever heard that? Sure he heard that. He heard that all the time. She lived among God's people. So not only was Rahab a prostitute, she was a foreigner coming to live with God's people. And now Boaz grew up with all kinds of shame, all kinds of scandal, all kinds of reputation, and yet that was Boaz's coming up. Some of you know what it's like to grow up in that kind of situation, but there is Boaz, whose upbringing was different than everybody else. And Boaz, as he's growing up, is wondering, God, what is your purpose in giving me such a weird story? Why did I have to go through this hard, winding road? Why am I born the son of a foreign woman of no account? No one cares about, no one's paying any attention to. In fact, they laugh, they despise, they call her names. And we have to wonder, why did God do that? And then we read that Boaz then got married. And his wife is the third woman in this story. Who was his wife? Was she one of God's people by birth? Nope. She's from Moab. You read the Old Testament, Moab is cursed. Moabites are a cursed people. They are cut off from God, but there was this woman whose husband died, who followed her mother-in-law, who said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Where you go, I will follow. And there goes Ruth to follow her mother, Naomi. So who is this third woman? She's a migrant. She's an immigrant. She's a refugee. Left her country with all kind of famine and poverty and comes to this new country. And where does she go to find food? She goes out in the field, doesn't she? She's a field worker. She's a migrant field worker. Everybody wasn't ready to treat Ruth well. Many people called her names, certainly. Many people despised her, certainly. Many people spoke dehumanizing ways to her, certainly. But there was one person who didn't. This man, Boaz, who had grown up differently, grown up the son of this foreign woman. In God's providence, he looked out for Ruth, didn't he? He said, make sure she's protected. Make sure there's gleaning in the field for her. And then they get married. Ruth had nothing, not even much in the way of hope. She could have been so discouraged. She could have been so despairing. In fact, I'm sure she was in days. And yet, God did what God does for this woman of absolutely no account, with no reputation, no power, nothing. She says, God, I'm going to trust you. And God rescued and redeemed Ruth, and she and Boaz were married. Amazing, amazing, amazing. And here she is in this family tree. Keep your finger here in Matthew and go to the book of Ruth with me. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Go to the very end of the book of Ruth. Ruth 4, verse 13. If you've never studied this book, I'd encourage you to do so. Powerful story. This migrant field worker of no account. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of your life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. We all know Obed, right? You're saying, wait, I thought there would be something a little more punchy than that at the end of that story. Well, Obed had a son whose name was Jesse. Jesse had a son whose name was David, the greatest king of Israel. Who was David's great-grandmother? This no-account Moabite migrant field worker that no one was paying any attention to except God. And Ruth is the third woman in Jesus' family tree. Remarkable. Back to Matthew 1. So, Ruth has this son Obed. Obed has the son Jesse. And then comes the greatest king of Israel, King David, a man after God's own heart. And of course, God wants to show us the greatness in man, right? Heroic biography when he's giving us Jesus' family tree. That's the way we do it, always, right? Let me tell you about the greatness in my family tree. And of course, God's going to do that in the family tree of his son, right? Not so much. Not so much. For it's not David's greatness now that we see here in the family tree. So we mentioned the fourth woman, but it's David's shame. For the fourth woman here, we see in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by who? By the wife of Uriah. You know the story. David's up on his throne, the rooftop of his dominion, of his castle there. And he's looking down, he sees this beautiful woman bathing. He should be out with his men, ready to go to war, but instead he's up there taking his ease. He sees this woman, he lusts after, and he says, I must have her, sends his men to take her. And not only is she just not his, she's the wife of another. What's her husband's name again? Uriah. Here's what makes this so much worse. Take some time to read about David's mighty men. David had a band of special soldiers, like Navy SEALs or Green Berets. These were men that had given everything for David, would do anything for David. They demonstrated that. They'd put their lives on their line for David, even to get him a drink of water from a certain well. These were guys that were entirely devoted to David. When you go through the list of these devoted men, the last name you'll read, Uriah. Not only did David take a woman who wasn't his wife, he took the wife of one of his guys, one of his most loyal men. He kidnapped her, he raped her, he impregnated her, and if that wasn't enough, he murdered her husband. And we, of course, read that kind of story and say, then God had to be done with him. He had to cut him off. He had to destroy him. And somehow, our God, who is rich in mercy, looked down on this wretched man who needed to be confronted by Nathan to awaken him to his sinfulness. When he repented, when he turned, his repentance was genuine. The Lord accepted his confession. And God restored him. And through all of this mess, through all of this sin, through all of this ridiculousness, God was working out his plan in history from one generation to another, from Rahab to Boaz, Boaz and Ruth to Obed, Obed to Jesse, Jesse to David. David, with the wife of another, gives birth to King Solomon, who will carry on this line. When the coming king came, when Emmanuel, God with us, came in the flesh, he came through significant brokenness. Are you seeing that, Jubilee? You seeing that? There's one more woman. That's four. There's one more woman in this family tree. All the way down to verse 16. A teenage mother, scared out of her mind, frightened beyond her ability to cope, about to be cast out by the man who would be her husband. And yet in the midst of all of that crisis and stress, God had a plan for her life beyond what Mary could understand. And if you right now are facing situations where you say, God, this is more than my ability to handle, know that the God who made you is working out his plan for your life right now. As he was for her, so he is for you. The world says following Jesus is too hard. Come go the easy route. Jubilee, will you walk in the path of life, or will you leave it and walk your own way, the way of death? The gospel writer John said that Jesus came to his own. They did not receive him, but for we who would receive him, he gave us the right to become children of God. And so Jesus was born through this teenage mother, through all kinds of crisis, that for any who would receive him, for any who would repent of trusting in themselves, for any who would turn from all the brokenness in their lives and serve him, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen? It's an amazing privilege flowing out of the plan of God for us into our church family. Little Jaden has been adopted by Zach and Angie. They're back, and they're loving their son. They won't be with us for a few weeks because they're working on creating this new family dynamic, which is awesome and exciting. They said when they come, everybody don't mob them. Don't grab hold of this little boy. We all want to squeeze him and love him. They just said, just give some time. That's totally understandable. But think about the reality of a little boy with no family, suddenly a family. Think about your life. It feels like it's floating out there on its own. And suddenly God says, you are mine. You are mine. Friend, if you're here today and you've never known what it is to know the love of Jesus, know that he calls you. He came through all of this to come for you, that he might live and die for you, that you could put your trust in him and be folded into his family. For those of you, Jubilee, who are believers, we want to prepare to come to the table here as we end this service. We want to come as those who have heard this good news, who have heard this story, and are ready to speak it, ready to share it. Would you share this story with someone this Advent season? Would you listen to them, hear about their family, ask questions about their family and all that they've gone through, and then share with them someone you know whose family is so messed up? Also, consider your own family, your own story. Some of you are carrying around some heavy baggage, some heavy stuff that you've not dealt with from your own family, some stuff you've never dealt with. And I just encourage you to pray with someone when the service ends. After we take the Lord's Supper, stop and pray with someone. There'll be a few people down here, but you can pray with anyone in the service. And just pray that Jesus would come and bring healing where there is unresolved pain in your life. But now we come to the table. We come to the table knowing that it is a fulfillment of this plan that worked through 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 more generations.